Christ Community Church is called by the God of all grace
for the transforming of life in Middle Tennessee,
spiritually, socially, and culturally.
Through the power of the gospel,
from Franklin to the nations of the world,
all for the glory of God.
For more information, visit ChristCommunity.org.
I want to introduce a guest preacher to us this morning. Randy is out getting some much-needed rest. He sends us hello. And Chase Dawes is here with us this morning to bring us the word. Chase is currently the RUF minister at Vanderbilt. RUF is just our denominational campus ministry, just some sort of Reformed University Fellowship. Chase is has married with Holly, see if I get this right, 14 years, has three boys under nine. So he is busy. Thank you, Chase, for taking time with us. He served for 5 years at UC Berkeley as the RUF campus minister at that university, and is currently on his third or fourth year.
Going to year four at
Vanderbilt University. So, Chase, thank you for saying yes. Take us closer to Jesus, and we're grateful for you being here today.
Yeah, it's good to be here. Hey, guys. Good morning. Welcome to you, and for those that are worshiping with us online, we're glad that you're here too. You may remember, I don't know, it was a year or so ago, but the first time that I preached here, a wasp came and landed. Do y'all remember that? So I feel like we're like trauma bonded. You're my people. But as Greg said, I'm the RUF campus minister at Vanderbilt, and it really is a treat to be back with you guys this morning. I'm going to read our passage for us and pray briefly, and we're just going to dive right in. Our passage this morning comes from an epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. So if you would, give your attention to God's word here. This is God's word that he gives to us because he loves us, and you talk to people that you love. So that's why we have his word. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, and you are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Jesus, we ask that you would be with us this morning. This is a day that you've given to us as a day to worship and rest and play and love. So we ask that you lift up our hearts and enable us to do just that, because the reality is that we are walking in this room struggling with all kinds of things. Some of us have been coming here for years and maybe things feel somewhat okay. Others of us, we don't even know why we're here. But Lord, you know why we're here, and it's not a mistake. We're here intentionally. And we need to hear from you. So would you give us daily bread this morning that would nourish us and lift us up this day? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's perhaps no one that's more famous for his words than somebody like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book. And there's probably no one that's more infamous either for his words than the Apostle Paul. And our text that we just read this morning had some challenging words in it, had some challenging ideas that maybe for many of you probably didn't sit well on a first read or maybe even a second read, myself included. There's a lot of sometimes hard things in the Bible. And so I want to just point that out because I think it's good for us to acknowledge the discomfort that some of us might feel. And I don't want to necessarily make it go away, but I think that it is good for us to be honest about that, and that's okay. And maybe even the discomfort is actually for our good. We're in 1 Corinthians this morning, and if you've never read the book, or maybe you're in the middle of reading it, just by way of reminder, the Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church in Corinth, and it's not one of the churches. You know, if you've spent even 30 seconds in Nashville, you realize there's 30 million churches just on this block, right? There's not a bunch of churches. There's not First Church of Corinth. There's not Corinth Community Church. There is one church right now at this time in Corinth. It is the church. This is early on in the establishment of the church, and these are some of the very first Christians that the world had ever seen, and certainly some of the first Christians that were there in Corinth. And Corinth was somewhat of an it city for its time. It was kind of a big deal. It had everything that you would have wanted during its day. It had a thriving arts and cultural scene. It had a bustling economy. It had a dense population for its day. And you could, in reality, you could be anything that you wanted to be in Corinth. And perhaps that sounds nice on the surface, but the reality is when you can be anything, oftentimes you feel like nothing. When you can be anything that you want to be, you often can feel like nothing. And the Apostle Paul, he knew this well, and he knew well that this is where the church actually shines. It shines in places like this because the church, the work of the church, shines in turning hopelessness into hopefulness, and in turning meaninglessness into meaningfulness, and turning nothing into something through the power of the resurrected King Jesus. That's what Paul knew. And he also knew that that was no easy work, and that it was really quite a messy work, and it was complicated, and it was exhausting, because true love, which is the work of the church, always is messy and complicated and exhausting. But it's worth it. That's what Paul believed, that this work is worth it. And so that's the story that's unfolding here in the church of Corinth. You know, perhaps the most famous chapter in 1 Corinthians is 1 Corinthians 13. It's the chapter on love that you hear read at weddings so often. And it's called, that chapter is actually called The Way of Love. And really, this whole letter is basically about that. It's about the way of love. And we like to romanticize love. We like to sensationalize it. But as I just said, love is a hard thing, and it's messy. In 1 Corinthians, one of the things that I dig about this book is that it has a very realistic approach about the way of love. It doesn't pretend that love is easy, but at the same time, it doesn't get cynical or pessimistic either. Right? This letter is resolute about the necessity of love for the Christian life. But here's what this letter also knows. Here's what Paul also knows. Perhaps the greatest challenge to love in our daily lives is conflict. The greatest challenge to love in our daily lives is conflict. And yes, sometimes conflict, the nature of conflict in our life is super egregious, right? There's sometimes conflict that is due to some sort of blockbuster event that goes down that anybody would get in a fight over. But in reality, most of the conflict that goes on in our lives is actually over petty issues that we way overreact to. Can you guys relate to this? A story that I've always loved, some of our very best friends have two little girls, and at the time they were probably about 4 and 6 years old, maybe 5 and 7. And the younger one was playing with this toy. I don't know what it was. Playing with some sort of toy. And the older one really wanted a turn, right? It was like her turn, her chance to play with it. But the younger one wasn't sharing the toy. So you can see where this is going. And so like the parents kind of overhear like something's going on. And so they walk in and they say, "Hey, guys, what's going on?" And the older sister says, "You know, she's not sharing." And so the parents, like in their own little way, they kind of lean down and they say, "Hey, you know," to the little sister, "you should really share with your sister." They're using this as like a teaching moment, trying to like, you know, for those of you that are parents, you're like, you're always wondering, how do I handle this particular moment? So they're trying their best. "You really should share," hoping that it resonates and clicks with the little girl. And to their surprise, as they're telling her this, the younger one is like standing up. She's next to her older sister and she's facing her parents and her body is like engaged in what her parents are saying. And she's responsive and she's like nodding her head in agreement, like, "Gosh, what a phenomenal point you're making, Mom and Dad." And she's acting really mature about it. But then as she's looking at her parents, she leans over and she whispers into the ear of her sister, "You'll never get a turn." You'll never get a turn. Our lives are full of petty conflict, right? And this is a funny story, but sadly, as we get older, that petty conflict in our lives often has permanent consequences. Conflict is one of the greatest challenges to love. The Apostle Paul is addressing conflict in the Corinthian church because it's the greatest challenge to the way of love. And so we're going to look at this passage through that lens. And I've got 3 points for us as it relates to love. First is the denial of love. The second is the threat of love, and the third is the source of love. So the denial of love, the threat of love, and the source of love. So let's look at the denial of love. You know, Paul has really been out of shape about something, right? And here's what's going on. There's beef in this church, and verse 2 says that it's trivial, right? It's petty. And it appears that there's a lot that's going on for the fine people of Corinth, because not only are they dealing with big stuff, so if you've read chapter 5, there's some really pretty big things going on there that Paul accuses them of, namely incest, which is a pretty big deal. In addition to that, there's also some pettiness that's going on. And we're not explicitly told what these trivial conflicts are, but I think it's safe to assume that Paul is not referring to what's going on in chapter 5. This is something totally different. And so not only is the heavy stuff going on, but there's folks that are fighting over whatever, you know, a petty fight looked like in the first century AD. So I don't know if it was like whose turn it was to use the donkey to till the ground. I'm not sure. I don't know what the issues were, but they're petty. And Paul, he's not been out of shape because of the existence of conflict. He's not been out of shape because that conflict exists amongst these people. He realizes that that happens in a fallen world. What Paul has been out of shape about is how they've handled their conflict, or really how they haven't handled their conflict. Look at verse 5. Right, Paul says, "I say this to your shame." Strong words, right? "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Here's what Paul's saying, right? How can it be How can it be that the so-called people of love, right, the church, are not only so unloving to each other, but they then parade that very pettiness in front of the very world it hopes to reach? That's what Paul's saying. This is not an indictment on secular courts, right? This is an indictment on human beings that have been transformed by the love of God. What Paul is saying is that this is a denial of the love that you were called to. He's telling the church in Corinth, this is a denial of the love that you were called to. And the reason why he can say that is because Paul is operating under the assumption, under the truth, that human beings that have been redeemed in Christ have a supernatural capacity through life in the Spirit for love and forgiveness and reconciliation that can heal the world. And no one else has it. No one else has that thing like a Christian has it. Not even angels. Did you catch that? That's why Paul said that odd stuff in verses 2 and 3, right? He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Paul's not talking about judging like being a jerk or having some sort of superiority complex. He's talking about the unique gift and calling of those redeemed in Christ to assess the pain and brokenness and suffering of the world, and then to love the world with a love that they've never known and they desperately need. Paul is saying that this means that in Christ, you have the calling and the Spirit-given capacity to lean into your friends' marriages that are falling apart because you know the way of love. It means that in Jesus, we have the calling and capacity to look into the eyes of our children again after we've lost our temper and say, "I'm sorry," because we know the way of love. It means that in Jesus, we have the calling and the capacity to not indulge the comforts of our success, but to use our success and to use our privilege to bless those that are pushed to the margins of society for whatever reason, because we know the way of love. But the Corinthian church and people like me have a propensity to deny that great calling, to deny love. They've denied love to one another and to the watching world through their inability to handle conflict, to handle discomfort. Right? And Paul doesn't mince words. He's not the winsome communicator in this particular passage. Right? He says, that's shameful. It's just shameful. It's shameful because it denies people, human beings made in the image of God, who are full of immense dignity by virtue of who they're created by. It's denying people the very thing that they need to truly live. In every sense of that term, it is a denial of love. That's what's going on. And so the question that I'm asking, maybe you're asking this too, is like, okay, you're thinking about this and how, you know, petty conflict can just disrupt so much of our lives and like break down relationships. And, you know, I was thinking about this, like the question that's coming to my mind is like, why is this so common? Like, we dress so maturely, but we can't act so maturely. Right? Why is it so common to have petty conflict just flood our lives? Why does it occupy so much real estate in our lives? Well, Paul says, the reason why is because there's a threat to love. Love has a threat. If you look at verse 7, Paul says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And then he goes on to say this, some of the strongest words in the whole passage. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Have you ever used that as an apologetic to somebody who's considering Christianity? Hey, like, why not just suffer being wronged? It doesn't seem like a very effective tool, right? Here's what Paul's saying. You want to know why we fight so much? It's because we love to be right. We fight so much because we love to be right. But love, according to the Apostle Paul, love means that you get to be wronged. You get to be wronged. And I think it's safe to say that none of us really want that, because it's a threat. True love is always a threat. It is a threat to your autonomy. True love is a threat to your full night of sleep, especially if you have little ones, right? True love is a threat to your bank account and how you spend your money. True love is a threat to your power and your control. It's a threat to your plans. It's a threat to your addictions. It's a threat to your retirement. It's a threat to your hygiene, right? True love, an end of life care or a newborn care, is not clean. True love is a threat to your hygiene. True love is a threat to your political allegiance. True love is a threat to what you do with your body. True love will always find a way to threaten what we think is the most important thing in the world. And you know what we think the most important thing in the world is? Me. I'm the most important thing in the world. But friends, here's what Jesus is telling us this morning. Love is for me, but love is not about me. Love is for me, but love is not about me. And ever since the fall, the scariest thing in the world is love. We would rather fight love than accept it. We would rather hide from love than encounter it. We'd rather be right and alone than loved and embraced. And that is the real crux of the fall, is it not? That is really what the fall has done. Adam and Eve, in the creation account, the first couple of pages of the Bible, right? They lived in the purest expression of love that the world had seen up until this point. It was total shalom. Total love with one another and with God. But when they departed from the way of love and they began to walk down the way of me, love immediately became a threat. And so what did they do? They hid. They hid themselves from one another, and they hid themselves from him who is love. Love is a threat. And I love how Paul is challenging us here. You know, because if I'm being honest, I particularly love how this flies in the face of our therapeutic age. Now, just a couple of caveats, right? Because I'm a huge fan of therapy, and I realize that there are a lot of therapists in Nashville and in Franklin. I have benefited greatly from therapy, and I would encourage everyone in this room to utilize that gift during certain seasons of your life. And if you can't afford it, ask your friends to pay for it or ask the church to pay for it, because that's what love does sometimes. It foots the bill. So I'm not saying that therapy is bad. Therapy is great, all right? The second caveat I would say, too, is that Paul is not saying, nor am I, that true love and this idea of suffering wrong means that you stay in abusive relationships or that someone can just do whatever they want to you. And if you're a real Christian, you're just going to take it, right? That's not what Paul is saying. And that really flies in the face of the entire testimony of Scripture. I mean, for one, just even right here in this passage, the hope is that they would resolve the conflict. So the goal is like, we're going to resolve this conflict. But Paul is suggesting that there are moments in a Christian's life that by the power of the Spirit, we are to endure suffering and being wronged for the sake of love. And we are to endure suffering and being wrong for the sake of love because of what it might do. There's no guarantee, but what it might do in the days, in the weeks, in the years to come. Right? This is parenting 101. Your children, especially if they're tiny, like embarrass you all the time in public because you want everybody to think you're the perfect parent, you got it all together, and they're going to make sure that everyone knows you don't have it all together and you have no idea what you're doing, right? And, you know, you could get onto them and yell at them in the moment and, like, be right in front of everybody, or you could just absorb the embarrassment and, like, for the sake of love, because one day, Lord willing, hopefully they'll realize, man, mom and dad really endured a lot. They're great. Right, but Paul, he doesn't draw these nice and neat lines around that, right? And I don't want to do that either, because life and love are not nice and neat realities. And this is where I think Paul really begins to push back on our therapeutic age a bit, especially around this notion of boundaries. And I get it, right? We have to have some semblance of boundaries, but Paul blurs those lines a lot more than we do. And boundaries for us can often mean that basically, you know what, if you're not exactly who I want you to be, I don't have space for you. I don't have space for your, like, negative energy, right? And what Paul is telling us here is that there's a fine line between, you know, kind of finding your people and narcissism. There is a very fine line between finding your people and bigotry. And perhaps, you know, perhaps it's no coincidence that our current mental health crisis and our loneliness epidemic intersects with this era of, like, luxury boundaries, of these borders and walls that surround me from those people. But friends, here's the reality. Those people are all we have. And we are some of those people. Paul is saying not only that those people are going to wrong you sometimes, but he's saying that you're going to wrong them too. And you know what? That's okay. Yes, it is a threat, but love can handle it. Love can handle it. Tim Keller, in his great book, a book called Forgive, he writes, there's always a cost to wrongdoing, and it must fall on someone. Either the wrongdoer bears it or someone else must. This is true even if the wrong is not something that can be measured financially. The cost may be in reputation or relationship or health or something else. To forgive is to deny oneself revenge, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting on them the things they did to you in order to, quote, even the score. Therefore, forgiveness is always expensive to the forgiver, but the benefits, at the very least within your heart, and at best, in the restoration of relationship and a witness to the power of the gospel, outweigh the cost. Love is a threat. But friends, if there aren't wounds I'm not sure that love was ever involved. And the scars of Jesus prove that. And this leads us to our final point, the source of love. If love poses such a threat, like if wounds are guaranteed, why even do it? Where do we even get the power to love in this way that Paul is suggesting? What source of love is out there that can transform a life to look like that? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 11, right? After giving us this long list of what it looks like to live life looking for love in all of the wrong places through sex or idolizing and worshiping stuff or through greed or through taking what is not yours or even through talking about people behind their back. After all of that, Paul says this. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And you want to know why Paul thinks that we can love like this? He's not pointing to some sort of golden age. If we could just get back to that and do things that way, then everything would be fine. He's not telling them to practice 5 steps to becoming a better version of themselves. He's not even encouraging them to be some sort of local hero who's just, you know, really good at behavior. Paul is telling the Corinthians that the reason that you can love like this is because you have been loved like this. You were that, but not anymore, because you have been loved like this. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified. You have been loved like Jesus loves. You've been loved by Jesus. Friends, Jesus accepted the call to love. Jesus did not deny the call to love. He accepted it. And it was a cosmic conflict. It wasn't just petty. It was a cosmic conflict that he set out to resolve and to redeem. And Jesus knew full well that there was a threat to this love that he was about to give. He knew that in giving this love, he would suffer wrongs at the hands of humanity, wrongs that would ultimately lead to his death. But what does he do? Jesus follows through on his mission of love. He follows through on his mission of love, and in so doing, he's paved the way of love for you and for me. And friends, no matter who you are or what you have done or what conflict exists in your life, you can know that Jesus loves you because the scars that he still bears on his glorified body prove it. Where there are no wounds, there is no love. And friends, Jesus has the wounds. Jesus has the scars that are proof that his love for you is perfect, even though your love for him and one another is imperfect. And hallelujah and amen to that, because that is good news. That is the source of love. Jesus is the source of love. And you have to be loved like this. You have to be loved by him in order to love like him. And the reason that Paul is making such a big deal about all of this and implores us to make peace amidst all this conflict, even when it leaves us wounded and scarred, the reason is singular, right? Love covers, as he would say elsewhere, love covers a multitude of sins. Covers a multitude of sins. And is that not the love that Jesus has for us? And it is the source of our love for one another. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promise to us to never leave us nor forsake us, that your love is bigger and better and greater than even our worst moments. Even our worst moments that are yet to come in our lives. And so, Lord, by your Spirit this day, would you feed us by your word, and would you feed us by your supper,